Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
For the word. This is from the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You guys can have a seat.
Good morning. Thanks for being at Oak City Church. Last night, this place was all decked out. We had tables, there were lights that made it look like a barn. Jake was singing Duran Duran. It was amazing. Danielle, who is up here singing a lot, Zach was on the drums. It was Pritchett. Dr. Pritchett was up here. Liquid Fingers was Melting Faces. It was amazing. And Danielle, who you know more because she speaks and sings and whatever, and then Mark got married. And so if you know them, you can congratulate them. It's just exciting, fun wedding. Before I get into this, last week we had a joint service with Chosen Generation. How many people were able to get to that service? It was great, right? I mean, it was great. It's a fantastic service. I just want to apologize again for the inconvenience and the last minute switcheroo and the times and stuff like that. We'll try and be better in the future. It's kind of unavoidable. So, but worth it and great. And especially to the folks that were here and hanging out with the kids while we were down there. That's the problem with one service. And so thank you guys so much for doing that and for being flexible and having a great attitude. And we really, really appreciate that and are excited about what God's doing between our churches. This coming Saturday, so the last few years we've had a Good Friday service. We decided not to have a Good Friday service because we're having this joint Easter concert thing on Saturday afternoon at 5 p.m. And it's going to be a Chosen Generation where some folks from our church are in a choir with some folks from their church, and then there's going to be some drama stuff in it. And so we'd invite you to be a part of that next Saturday afternoon at 5 o'clock, just as part of Easter weekend and celebrating what Christ has done for us. So a note on that, we have two services next week, 9 and 10:30. We'll have our Easter services. We have some postcards out here. You've also gotten this digitally if you're signed up for the weekly. If you've not signed up for the weekly, go to the website at the bottom, sign up for our weekly email newsletter. And you've received this digitally so that you can download it and then just attach it to an email and send it to some folks this week and invite them to Easter service. This is going to go out to the soccer team that I coach and a few neighbors this week, just inviting them to service. So we'd love for you to do that. And Sam has put together some little chalk bags for your kids so you can, they can chalk out an invitation on your driveway or all your neighbors' driveways. There's plenty of chalk here, so just go and write on all their driveways about how they should come to Easter at Oak City Church. Got it? You don't seem as excited about that as you should be. You're going to get out there. Ken Cantrell is going to go out there with some chalk, and he's going to chalk up his neighbor's yards. I'm going to talk to Micah, and we're going to make sure that that happens, and we'll have pictures of it. Okay, next Sunday is Easter, and just the highlight of the year. It's a chance. I think Easter is a chance for like de-church or under-churched people. It's just a week where they're gonna. It's an opportunity, and so take advantage of that and what God might do this week. So this passage that we're going through is like a heavy passage, and there's no way around that. And it's got to be heavy because life is heavy sometimes. Amen. Life is heavy sometimes. Yeah. And so that's what we're going into. And I think this is one of the most helpful passages in the Bible. As I was thinking about this the last few weeks, I was thinking about how often I refer to this passage, but have never preached it. And like, if you said, Jeff, there, give me five passages that you don't want taken out of the Bible. I know that would never happen, but you know what I mean? Like, it's one of the five most helpful, important passages, I think. And it's kind of amazing that we have it. So let me edge into that as I was thinking about that this week. There is a book that came out when I was a kid. Has anybody seen this book before, The Road Less Traveled? Has anybody actually read this book? I tried to read it because it was an iconic book. It was probably the front wave of the self-help movement in the United States. And so I started to read it, but I never, it's one of those books that I just didn't get through. What sticks with me about it is, does anybody know the first line of the book? Life is difficult. That's a good opening line to a book. Like, just bang, right there, life is difficult. How many people would say life is difficult? And he goes, and it just starts with, hey, as soon as you get that life is difficult, life is not going to be as difficult, but as long as you resist the fact that life is difficult, life is going to be even more difficult. I'm not even sure, like, I'm not here to give you some self-help stuff from a psychologist who is a Christian now, but I'm not sure he was when he wrote the book. It just strikes me that he could open a book with a line, life is difficult, and it just take off. Like, with no, it wasn't supposed to be anything, but became this phenomenon because people get it. It's like the culture breathing a sigh of relief that I'm not the only one that feels like life is difficult, because life is difficult, you know? And we respond to the difficulties differently. So even when I say life is difficult, right, you respond differently. So some of you are like, yeah, man, life is difficult. Let me tell you about all difficult. You know, but others of you are like, it's not that difficult. Why are you being so negative? You know, and we just do that differently. And so my mind, when I was thinking about this week, of course, went to Winnie the Pooh characters. I don't know how this happens. But I started thinking about how we kind of reflect different Winnie the Pooh characters. And it turns out you could spend hours online taking tests, finding out which Winnie the Pooh character you are most like. I did not spend hours doing that, but you could if you wanted to. I wouldn't even advise that, but it's just an option, you know? And you can, if you're an Enneagram person, are there any Enneagram people in here? You can do your Enneagram profile based on your Winnie the Pooh character. And so I'm a 9, I'm Winnie the Pooh. I don't know what that means, but it is what it is. You can figure out your mental disorders based on your mental illness, which I don't want to make light of because it's a serious thing, but it's Winnie the Pooh. So if you are Tigger, you have, say it with me, attention deficit, focus, attention deficit disorder. Just stay here, you know. If you're Rabbit, you're OCD. If you're Eeyore, you have major depressive disorder. I have an eating disorder, apparently, because I'm Pooh. And if you're Christopher Robin, you're schizophrenic, which I didn't really understand. But then I thought, he does talk to animals, so maybe he is. Okay, this isn't really important. But we all respond to difficulties differently, like in different ways. I hope you can get this. Like, what's amazing about this passage is the God that created the heavens and the earth, like, gives us this window into how he responds in the most difficult moment on earth. Like, he goes to the cross right after that. So that's really difficult. This is arguably more difficult because it's his decision to bear what he knows is going to happen on the cross. And he lets us in to that moment. We have difficult moments. You know, like, we have really difficult, Father, take this cup from me moments. I don't want you this close in those moments. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? Because I don't know what's going to come into my heart, and I don't know what's going to come out of my mouth, and I'm a little bit concerned about what's going to happen there. I don't want you this close. I want you like he's got the disciples a stone's throw away. Like, I want you there, and I don't want you to fall asleep. I want to know you're there and you're with me, but I don't want very many people this close to me. And the God that created the heavens and the earth, like, A, goes through something like this, and B, shows us what it's like for him to go through it, you know, to know how much he loves us, but also to help us get through it ourselves. Like, this is so helpful. We need this. One of the most, like, insightful things the last 6 months of ministry for me has been how many of you are up at 4 o'clock in the morning because something is weighing you down and you wake up and you can't get back to sleep because it's just rolling around in your head. We have stuff weighing on us. I saw this from a pastor last week. He just put it out on Twitter on Saturday about his service, and I resonate with this guy so much. He said, if you're hoping for a pep talk or a stirring challenge, Emmanuel's not the church you're looking for. But if you are so weak so devastated that only the grace of God can help you now. I'd love for you to be with us tomorrow. That's what this passage speaks into. When you feel like you can't take another step. And Jesus, like, enters into that space and gives us a window for it. The scene becomes background noise. You know, it's black and white on a page, but it's so deep. The Son of God is going to come to the Father and say, hey, find another way to save humanity and spare me the cross, please. And his Father is going to say, no. That is, like, deep, emotional, take off your shoes, this is holy ground type of moment. As a pastor, one of the fringe benefits of being a pastor that a lot of people don't know about is you can get into a hospital or jail anytime you want to. So if that's what you're for after in life, like, just become a pastor, they'll let you in at any point, you know? But those are, when you're in those places, you're in sacred spaces with people. Like, my neighbor went to jail for doing a bad thing, and I visited him on a regular basis. And, like, not many people can be in that space, and it's sacred space. When I do weddings, and I'm standing next to a groom, and, like, everybody turns and looks at the bride, I turn and look at the groom because I'm in this sacred moment with him. I'm with these people as they're joining their lives together, and it's sacred to me. I have, over the past few years, like, helped families bury loved ones. And, like, Paul and Melanie Borgen buried their 6-year-old daughter. And I will never, ever forget the song after the message, come to the altar, and them just arms raised, worshiping the God that just took their daughter. Sacred space. This scene is a sacred, sacred moment. And he lets us into it. So appreciate that. And those are sacred moments for you that he's speaking into as he speaks into this. So I'm going to move through this scene. The way I'm going to move through it, just to signpost it a little bit, is to talk about the burden that Jesus is carrying, to understand the depth of it, and then look at some things about how he carries it, and then what that speaks to us about how we carry the burdens through these seasons in our life. So I'm going to start with that, what the burden he's carrying. The scene, just for some context, is it comes after, so this is Palm Sunday, technically what we should be celebrating, but this is post-Palm Sunday, so he comes into Jerusalem and everybody celebrates him, and then he teaches that week, and all the tension that's been, just bubbling, it boils over that week between him and the religious leaders, and they're trying to figure out how to kill him. And then he gets to the Last Supper. He has the Last Supper with his disciples, and then this is right after that. They go through the Valley of Kidron to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he's going to get arrested, and then he's going to have his trials, and then he's going to go to the cross. So this is where it sits right in there, and it says, Jesus went to them with a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, you sit here, I'm going to go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And so before I even get into what he's carrying, I just want to step into this for just 1 second. Because he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Like, and that's, I don't know, that's severe language and helpful language, and whatever he's carrying, it's super, super heavy. Paul at one point says about ministry, a season in ministry, we despaired of our own lives. And so, like, suicide's a real thing, you know? There's a spectrum on which you can experience suicidal thoughts. And so if you're on the end of the spectrum where you're planning stuff out, let's talk right after service because you need to talk to somebody. But we can get to times where we can think, man, I would rather not. It'd be easier if I just wasn't here and didn't have to go through this. And I feel like this is edging into that. And it's important, like, he relates to that. And Paul relates to that. And it's right there in the Bible. And so you're not alone in whatever it is you're going through. So the burden, it's a really heavy burden. He says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And I think about that. It's words on a page, but I couldn't even put the emotion in that that's in it. He's not like, hey, Dad, could you take this away from me? He falls on his face, and he's like, God, take this away. And he says the cup, and the cup is the key to understanding the burden. The cup in biblical language is God's anger against sin. It's God's anger against sin. And that's in that time, like that was in the literature, that's language that they use for a burden. In Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Like, that's what it is. He knows on the cross he is going to face God's wrath, a burden, our punishment for sin. Paul to the Corinthians says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made Jesus sin on the cross. He experienced the consequences of our sin so that we didn't have to. That's what the cup is. And Jesus is saying, is there another way to deal with this than me taking the cup and going to the cross? I feel like, A, we just can't get the weight of this cup because he's God and we're not. We just can't see that perspective. But B, we have incentive to diminish the weight of the cup because we're responsible for the cup. Like, it's our sins that he's bearing. And so we struggle with that. One of the questions that you get most commonly about the Bible and the God of the Bible is, how could God be, seem so angry in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament there's Jesus, and Jesus seems so chilled out and so loving, but what is the difference? And I could spend a long time arguing that God is really, really patient in the Old Testament, and we just don't read into it the right way. But the cross is the key to answering that question. So I was thinking about it this week in this way. We have been watching on Netflix a show called The Blacklist. Does anybody watch The Blacklist? It's an interesting show. I don't know that I'd recommend it. He shoots a lot of people. But what's interesting about it is the moral complexity of the main character, because he's the number one most wanted guy in the FBI's list, but he comes to be an FBI informant. And so he shoots people, but he's always shooting the bad guy. And in a way, this is like just a whole genre. It's like all the movies, there are five plot lines, and they're just variations of the same five plot lines that we keep watching over and over again. Does anybody understand that? This is a whole other conversation for another day. And this is one of them, like the vengeance plot line of they set things up so that it's really clear who the bad guy is and really clear who the good guy is. And the bad guy really, really deserves it, so the good guy can give him anything that he wants to. What movies fall into that genre? What? Taken. This is right on my list. And that is an emotionally satisfying movie, right? All of them. Like, you go through the channels and you see Taken, you're like, yeah, I could watch that. Because the bad guy does really, really bad stuff, and Liam Neeson has a very particular set of skills, and he's going to use those skills to make sure the bad guy gets what he deserves. And we love that type of thing. And the blacklist thing, this guy, is so, he's morally complex, but he sifts through that moral complexity and always sees to do the right thing. And we'll give him the benefit of the doubt and watch the show, but we don't give God the benefit of the doubt in the Old Testament. Like, you know what I mean? Like, I thought, we'll give it there, but we won't give it here. That God knows what he's doing. And if God says, I got to take care of the problem, that God can take care of the problem. And the reason, why don't we like that? We look a little bit too much like the bad guy, don't we? We're just not sure what category we're in. So we're like, hey, God, take it easy. You know, like, how can you be so angry? Because we look a lot like the bad guy, because we're made in the image of God. We're created to be the good guy. And this is a whole nother sermon for another day, whether or not we can be the good guy in any way, shape, or form, because Isaiah says our righteousness is like filthy rags to him. But like, we know we're capable of it. But then we do these bad things that we feel incapable of, so we don't feel like we deserve punishment. So when God gets angry with sin, like we resist it and we tend to diminish it. People talk about how could a loving God do that? Well, what a loving authority looks like depends on your perspective on the situation. So if you've done something wrong and you're found out by the loving authority, what does love look like to you in the situation where you got busted? Excuse me? Well, if you're the one that did the wrong thing, love looks like grace to me, like, let me off the hook, right? But if you're the one that's been wronged and been wronged severely, what does love look like? What does a loving authority look like? Justice. Yeah, someone that's going to acknowledge that you've been wronged and is going to put a stop to it and is going to fix the problem. And that's just the thing with God, is that like we're in both those situations. We've wronged and we've been wronged. So at times we want God to make things right, and at other times we want God to forgive. And in the cross, God is resolving that problem. And Jesus is bearing all of that. He's bearing all of it. Jesus is drinking the cup that you and I were meant to drink. God is choosing to place that wrath towards sin on Jesus. That's the cup that he's bearing. And that's the gospel. And that's the testimony throughout the Bible. And you have a choice to respond to that and receive it with humility, knowing that you needed it and accepting the hope that he has forgiven you and he can make you into the person that you were meant to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or you can reject it in your pride, saying, I couldn't possibly have been that bad to have needed that, and standing on your own and justifying your behavior and settling only for what you're capable of. That's the burden that Jesus is carrying. It's the burden of our sins. God isn't going to kick the can any further down the road. He's going to fix the problem with Jesus on the cross, and Jesus gets it. That's the burden. That's the burden. It says he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed a third time and said the same words to the Father again. So I said, what is Jesus carrying? How does he carry it? And then what does it say to us? How does he carry it? Let me make one really obvious point in this. And it's the first thing. He carries it to God the Father in prayer. How does he carry it? He carries it, like, I don't know, prayerfully. I know this isn't good, like, English. But that's what he does. And this is why I think this is important. What do you do when you're totally stressed out? When you're in this moment of, like, God, I don't want to deal with this anymore. Like, I just don't want to deal with it. What do you do when you're totally stressed out? Thank you for being honest. First service is like, pray. You know, I'm like, I said, this is like a Family Feud question. And then finally they're like, eat. That's what I do when I'm totally stressed out. And survey would say, eat would be high on the list. And yell at your kids would be high on the list too. If you don't admit that, we'll talk to your children and find out for sure. What else do you do when you're totally stressed out? Sleep. What else? What? Get alone. Yeah. Drink. Yeah. Eat, drink. Yeah. This is fun. What else? Netflix. Yes, this came up for a service too. I had YouTube in my notes, but Netflix, YouTube, TV, whatever it is, distract yourself, right? What else do you do? Exercise. Well, that's a good option. Way to go. What else? I do that. That's totally what I do. What? Ignore the problem. I thought you said hardwood flooring. I'm like, hey, next time you get stressed out, can you come over? We'll get some projects together. Yeah, try and ignore it. Try and ignore it. Someone first service said plan, right? You get in this situation, let's find a way out of it. Let's make a plan. Let's grasp control of the situation. Complain, you can get alone or you can get together with friends. How many people think in this situation prayer is difficult? Prayer, I think, can be hard when you're in the crucible. And it can be hard because these are the places where you're bringing your stuff to God and God might give you a no. And so while you want God to be there, you might be reminded that God's not going to be there in the way that you want God to be there. I think prayer can be difficult for that reason. I think prayer, for me in these moments, like, can highlight the deficiencies in my faith because it's a place where he's going to grow me. And so you got to step into areas where you don't feel so good about yourself. It's prayer is a place where it feels like you're doing nothing because you are like saying, I can do nothing, but trust that you can do something. And so you are not controlling the situation by asking God to, by admitting that only God can control the situation. And that doesn't feel great, but it's counterintuitive as it might feel in whatever situation in these crucible moments. Prayer is always the answer. It's always the first answer is to take it to him. And this passage gives us a window of how to pray in these situations. So that's first, he carries it prayerfully. Second, he carries it honestly. I mean, he's not passive aggressive. He doesn't beat around the bush with the Father. He just says, hey, Father, here's what I want. Take this cup away from me. Sometimes it feels like you're asking for stuff that's like too big. You ever feel like that? Like I do. Like, man, I can't ask for that. It's so big. He asked for the Father to find a different way to take care of the sins of humanity. You will never ask for something bigger than that. Okay? So whatever it is, just go ahead and ask for it. He's heard bigger. It's okay. And I feel like these moments press us to be like more and more honest with the Father. I mention this a lot, but the Psalms, the last several years, my reading plan this year is the New Testament and then a devotional in the Psalms, and just how many times over and over again they start with, Father, incline your ear to me. It's like saying, wake up. Where are you? What are you doing? And there are things that I read in the Psalms, and it's like they resonate with my heart, but I feel bad that they resonate with my heart, and I feel guilty for like thinking things that are right there in the Bible. I don't know if that makes sense, but this is what it is. In that process, in these moments, I think shape your understanding of the reality of your situation and the life that we live and the God that we serve and the person that we are. And we live in a world of bright, shiny objects and quick fixes, and life doesn't work like that. And so you do this and carry it honestly, and maybe it's that life is difficult and why it resonates with us, because we're forced to confront that and not ignore it and not try and control it, but to realize that there are things that only God can deal with. So he carries it honestly. He carries it humbly. He doesn't go to God and say, Father, take this cup from me because I'm not doing it. So you find another way, God. Like, he doesn't do that, right? He says, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Like, that's assertive. Take this cup from me, but your will is better than mine. And, it's astounding that we get this from two people of the Trinity, but your will is better than mine. And so I am going to trust that you know what you're doing, and I'm going to follow you through whatever that situation is. There's a ton of tension in that scene, and we don't deal well with tension. I feel like part of the reason that as a culture we're so polarized right now is because the answers to a lot of our problems are really complicated answers, and they would force us to have deep conversations and to realize some of our biases and assumptions are wrong, and to have really tricky, generous conversations with each other. And it's easier just to pick your news channel and watch it and get angry and post stuff on social media and find your tribe and stick with them, you know? There's a bunch of tension in the Christian faith. And this happens in the Christian faith too, where we just find ways out of it. But there's just a bunch of tension. Like, follow Christ for like a month and there's going to be tension. Stuff like free will versus election. And let's have a conversation about that, because there's just tension we're going to have to walk through to understand it. Or the idea that we've died to sin, but we have to continue to flee from sin and fight against sin. Like, explain that. We've been saved by the blood of Christ on the cross, and yet we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We've been given all things richly to enjoy, and yet we're supposed to be generous and ready to share at all times. And so there's always going to be tension surrounding your stuff, because he gives us those messages. Those who mourn are blessed, but we're called to rejoice at all times. And so let's figure out how that works. This author put it in a way that years ago that stuck with me. He said, the way that Orthodox Christianity synthesizes the New Testament's complexities has forced churchgoers of every prejudice and persuasion to confront a side of Jesus that cuts against their own assumptions. A rationalist has to confront the supernatural Christ, and a pure mystic has to confront the worldly, eat, drink, and be merry Jesus. A Reaganite conservative has to confront the Jesus who railed against the rich, and a post-sexual revolution liberal has to confront the Jesus who forbade divorce. There's something to please almost everyone in the Orthodox approach to the Gospels, but there's something to challenge them as well. Like, the faith is full of tensions, and this scene is full of tension, and we want to escape it, but Jesus stays in it, and he calls us to do that, like to go through seasons where we're just going to live in tensions that we can't resolve, and we have to wait for him to resolve. And those are hard places to be. It feels like a cop-out. At times, like Paul at one point says, we are fools for Christ's sake. And there are times where you just feel like you're stuck in this place where you could try and manipulate the situation or control the situation, but God has you in the midst of it and you feel like a fool and you look like a fool to the people around you to stay in the midst of that situation. But he calls you to stay in that situation. And I feel like in some ways, just like in our culture, the solution to a lot of this tension is genuine relationships where we have conversations and have complicated solutions to complicated problems. It's in these Garden of Gethsemane moments and in the tension of that where we really grow in our relationship with the Lord. And we learn about him in ways that we're not going to learn about him at any other point. So he carries it humbly, and then finally he carries it all the way. So he prays through the night. He goes back to God three times, which in the Bible is a number of completion. It says he came to his disciples and said, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise and let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. He is willing to go through with what the Father has called him to. Luke tells us that at one point in the middle of that night, he sweats blood, which is a legit medical phenomenon that I've read about a bunch of times, but I can't explain to you because my brain doesn't work like that. But that can actually has happened and happens. Like that type of stress can happen. He calls us into that and to carry it like thoroughly through whatever the situation is. We had a couple years ago, one of our elders, his mom was dying. And so we were praying for her healing. And this is a lot of times where this prayer comes up. Father, take this cup from me. Like, we know you can heal, but not our will, but yours be done. And it feels like a cop out. And so how do you do that well? And I realized that I feel like a lot of times when we pray like that and we mean it, but we don't really dive into the intensity of it. And we kind of back off and either like the disciples fall asleep or metaphorically, I feel like we light a cigarette and wait for the soldiers to show up and arrest us. I don't know if that makes any sense. But like in the scene, instead of just hanging in it and just continuing to pray for whatever the situation is, whether it be someone sick or just a situation you're in, continuing to deal with the intensity of it and metaphorically sweating blood, you know, we bail out of it and we kind of get Christianly cynical and think, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. You know, when he wants us to hang in it. And that's a hard place to be. Amen? Yeah. But that's where he wants us. He carries it all the way. I feel like there are situations where that's what he wants us to do. What does it tell us about how we carry our stuff? And so just three things speak into that. One, Jesus knows what you're experiencing. And again, there just aren't many more helpful passages in the Bible. Whatever you're going through, Jesus knows what it's like to go through that. The writer of Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He knows. And there's what's hard about this right here. He knows what you're experiencing, but you still might feel alone. I don't think we need to be alone in the midst of this. The Holy Spirit's with us. He was alone on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we don't need to be alone. But I think this scene is set up like the disciples fall asleep. I mean, the very people that he's going to the cross for fall asleep. If ever you needed a reason to bail on it, they gave it to him, you know? He's alone in the scene. And I think it's natural for us to feel alone in the scene, but I don't think we need to be alone in the scene. I think I want you a stone's throw away, but I think a few people should always be really close. And I think we try really hard to cultivate the type of relationships where you're going through the midst of this, somebody is close enough to like just have a hand on your shoulder and to be there with you. And they can't experience it for you, but they can be there with you. He knows what you're going through. We should try really hard not to fall asleep on each other, when we're going through situations like this, and get to a place of transparency where we just, you know, if you're a part of a church, any church, you just shouldn't have to go through this stuff alone, through these garden moments alone. So Jesus knows what you're experiencing. Another thing I'd say is don't be surprised when things get really hard. The scene is in there for a reason. The Psalms are in there for a reason. Like, things are going to be hard. Again, we live in a world of bright, shiny objects. I think the older I get, I'm not that old, but I'm getting old, and the more disappointed I am that this isn't heaven. Like, because we think it can be. You know, and he tells us to pray that his will be done, his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, but it's not going to be complete here. And so there's just a lament of things we have to wait for and be disappointed in. And that the walking with Christ, like, they're just, things are going to get really hard. There's a pastor named Charles Spurgeon, who was a British, just hugely influential British pastor in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he has a line about, our goal is not to preserve ourselves. Our goal is to strategically pour ourselves out. So there's like nothing left when we're done. That's what Paul did. And it's his model for us. And so we are going to go through difficult things in the process of trying to live out what it is to be a disciple and to advance the kingdom and the gospel. Like, don't be surprised when things get hard. And this is where you really learn what it is to, and you grow as a disciple. One of the great things about this scene is that it's a parallel of the Garden of Eden. So it's a garden. So there are gardens throughout the Bible. You know, there's the Garden of Eden, there's the Garden of Gethsemane, in Revelation there's a garden city where all things are made new. And so this scene, we've got Adam in the Garden of Eden, and we've got what Paul refers to as the second Adam, or the better Adam, or the perfect Adam, who is Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there's like contrast and comparisons between those. Eden is, you know, perfect, and this is awful. And in Eden, God is seeking after Adam, and here Jesus is seeking after the Father. And in Eden is where Adam disobeys and everything goes wrong, and here he obeys, and because he obeys, everything is going to go right. But in Eden, Adam and Eve say to God, my will be done. And in Gethsemane, Jesus says, thy will be done. And those are like, that's the decision that we make every single day. My will be done, or thy will be done. And because they said in the Garden of Eden, you know what? I know you said don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it looks really good. I bet it tastes really good. This seems like a good decision, so we're just going to do it. And here, Jesus looks at the decision and says, it doesn't look good to me, and it's not going to feel good, but thy will be done. And because he said, thy will be done, we can be restored to fellowship with the Father. It's a reversal. And these are the places where we say, Father, this doesn't make sense to me. I don't want to go through with this. But thy will be done is where we really grow as disciples of Jesus. Finally, his suffering ensures that our suffering will not be in vain. And so next week, we get to a different garden where we're trying to figure out why the tomb is empty, right? We get to a more hopeful garden that points to the power of the Holy Spirit and what's available to us and the forgiveness that's been given to us. His suffering ensures that our suffering will not be in vain, that we are not going to have to say to God, why have you forsaken me? Because he will never leave us and he'll never forsake us. I don't know what this evokes for you, whether it's a tough stretch in your marriage, whether it's a job situation, whether it's a financial crisis, an illness, an addiction, a relationship that's gone sideways, a child that is going through a difficult time. The fact that Christ has gone before us through this, the fact that there is an empty tomb that we get to celebrate next week tells us it will not be in vain. And I don't want to put a bow on it. I don't want to take the tension away because I don't think I can take the tension away. And I think we're supposed to stay in the tension. But I want to give you hope in the midst of the tension. Hebrews says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He saw through it. He saw past it. And that's how he got through it. In Corinthians, Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He looks past it to get through it. There is a past it. You might not be able to see it because it's around a corner, but there is a light at the end of the tunnel because Jesus has gone before us. We're going to finish this service by taking communion. And so Jake and Katie are going to come up and lead us in one more song. And if you've not been to Oak City Church for communion before, we've got two tables set up with the bread, which Jesus said is his body that was broken for us, and a cup of juice, which is his blood that's been shed for us. And so this is what he knew he was going to. Like, this is the cup that he knew he was going to bear for us. And so today is an appropriate day as we move forward to the cross this week and as we think about the Garden of Gethsemane to remember the things that he's done for us. I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes. And whatever it is that comes to your mind when you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, and whatever it is in the heaviness of this message that is the heaviness of your soul, whatever the thing is that has you up at 4 o'clock in the morning, has you eating and drinking and watching Netflix and planning and complaining and putting in hardwood floors or whatever it might be for you. He knows. He knows. Your cup, it's heavy. The burden is heavy. His burden was heavier. Infinitely heavier. He is with you. He is beside you. He is in front of you. He is behind you. He is within you. You may feel alone, but everything in the Bible tells us you are not. The message of the Bible from the beginning to the end is about presence. In the presence of God with us. And sin keeps us from that presence, but the cross and the tomb restores that presence so that we can have the confidence that he's with us, that we can never doubt that he loves us, that he is not dealing with us in his wrath because he has dealt with Jesus in his wrath. And he may be disciplining us and he may be growing us, but it's not his wrath, it's his love. And he is a father who loves you and is with you. Father, thank you for this scene. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to be amazed by it. Help us to be to grow our faith in it, Lord. Use it to get us through the times that just seem impossible to us. And thank you that we can know that you are with us. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.